Man, God bless America. Smoking in church, oh, how good it is. Only because John McClane did. That's enough of that. Well, one more. Anyway, yes, we are looking at the spiritual ramifications of Die Hard. Believe it or not, there's a lot in it, and we're going to look at them today. But in case you just sort of aren't aware of what's happening, this will give you a little bit of recap or precap of what Die Hard the movie looks like.
Welcome to the party, pal.
A machine gun.
Ho, ho, ho.
Take this under advisement, jerkweed.
Thanks for the advice.
Happy trails, Hans.
So what do I call you?
Call me Roy.
Man, well, note to self, next service, bring some mouthwash. I got to remember that. Got to remember that next time. I don't know if you've seen Die Hard before. If you have, maybe you forgot about it. I watched it in getting ready for my talk today and hadn't watched the whole thing for many years. Let me just give you the recap of what is happening. John McClane is a guy who's separated, and he's on his way to L.A. to meet his wife and hang out with her. When he goes there, there's a corporate function taking place at Christmas, and thieves are trying to overtake the building and actually do an act of espionage. They actually do that, and John McClane is left as a guy who's trying to thwart the whole thing. And you've got action, you got family drama, you have tension, and all through it, believe it or not, when I watch it, I see the message of God. See, oftentimes, for me, every time a movie moves me, it's because the story of God is in the movie. And even if the writers, the producer, the director don't know that they're telling a story about God, the most moving things are about the character qualities of God and the greatest story ever told, which is true, the story of Jesus. And the beginning of him in his earthly existence is what we celebrate at Christmas. And so as I watched this, I was moved at all the connections I was making, whether or not the writers made it or not. I was able to see them, and I want to help you see them today as well. Let's pray before we go any further. God, I'm thankful for transcendent stories and also lightness. I pray you bring both things, levity and depth to us, not just to our time together, but to our lives, to our hearts today. So I give you this time, God, and I ask you to use my words, and for my words, most importantly, be in alignment with your heart, as we try to get all of us closer to you in the meaning of Christmas. I pray these things according to the name and character and identity of Jesus. Amen. So, as John McClane comes to Nakatomi Plaza, there's a big Christmas tree that's in the lobby. There is Christmas ornaments all over the place. You'll see them in some of the scenes I'm going to show you in a little bit. And the soundtrack for the movie, just about every single song, is a Christmas song. But it's not the trappings of Christmas that tell me that this is a Christmas movie. It is the message of the movie that ties in with the message of Jesus. Do you want to, see how I do this? Would you like to see this with your own eyes? And I think it's going to affect your heart. Here we go. Let's look at a classic Christmas passage in the Bible comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 1. The two main narratives of Christmas in the Bible come from Matthew and from Luke. And let me just read you a little short section out of the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 18. Here it says. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. This is massive tension in the first Christmas story. The ancient culture is much more family-centric than is our culture. In the ancient culture, you were expected, everyone was expected to get married. Everyone was expected to have kids. It's how you kept the family business going. It's how you worked the land. It was part of their religion. It was part of their cultural. And it's also part of just how you made your business work. You had free workers that were with you in your household as you built your family business. And Mary and Joseph are going along the standard path. They get betrothed, which is sort of like engagement in our current culture on steroids. It's not quite engagement, it's beyond that, but it's not marriage. So they're locked together. Everyone knows this is what's going to happen. And Mary has an encounter with God where an angel tells her that she is going to carry the child of God, and God is going to supernaturally impregnate her with her own seed, with his own seed. It's important to understand that we look at people of the ancient world as just unscientific, stupid people. They didn't have the same understanding of science that we have, but they weren't stupid. They knew things. They knew how you would get pregnant, and they knew it would take 9 months, and so they knew when someone started showing, they had had sex before. It was only going to be a matter of time. Mary, starting to show and being pregnant without being married, is a scandal of the highest regard, and Joseph doesn't want any part of the scandal. In fact, Joseph is not dumb. He realizes, hey, if the person I'm betrothed to is pregnant here, she's been unfaithful to me, she's cheated on me. And Joseph is trying to go about his way to kind of honor Mary and put her away nice, because he's a just man. He doesn't want to bring her undue shame. He wants to just figure out how to end this thing appropriately. Now, let's just talk about the elephant in the room for a minute. Of course it's crazy that a person who never had sex before is pregnant. Of course. All the Bible writers know this, and they all know that including this and referring to this, it is a reason for educated people to disbelieve the Bible and think it's all made up. They know this. And yet this is in there. Why? Because it happened. That's why. And I would submit to us that if you want God in your life, you have to believe this is actually historically true. Why? Because if it's not true, why would you want God in your life? You want God in your life because you want him to do something that you can't do on your own. You shouldn't want God in your life because you want a new giver of rules to your life. At least I don't want God for that. He does give rules too. You shouldn't want God in your life because you want some moral compass. He can be a moral compass, but you can get a moral compass a bunch of different places. You want God in your life because you want some backstop that defies human explanation. You want God in your life because you want something to possibly be done that you, your counselor, a doctor can't do. And by starting off the Christmas story this way, God sends a message that says, I do unusual things from time to time. That's what a miracle is. It's not normal, and I don't want normal in my life. I've got enough normal in my life. I want something that's beyond. I want a God of the impossible who does the possible because he does things that only he can do. This is an unideal family situation. This is the first thing that Die Hard has in common with Christmas. It centers around an unideal family. It's not ideal that Mary is pregnant before she gets married. It's not ideal that Joseph is going to marry a woman that's carrying a child that he didn't father. That's not ideal. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus carries this stain on him, and people poke at him for this unideal family for his entire life. John McClain and his wife Holly, they are in an unideal situation. They are separated. They're on their way to divorce. It is not good. And John notices something is wrong when he comes into Nakatomi Plaza and he tries to find his wife on the employee board, and he can't find the last name McClain. And then he realizes, oh, she's by her maiden name, Gennaro. And it's like a dagger to him, a reminder to him that his family is not ideal. This is a little picture of this unideal family and how they're wrestling and jousting with one another.
Where are you staying? Things happened so fast, I didn't get a chance to ask you on the phone.
Cappy Roberts retired out here.
Oh, yeah?
Tell me I could bunk in with him.
Cappy retired, huh? Where does he live?
Ramona.
Pomona.
Huh?
Pomona.
Pomona.
Yeah. Glad you'll be in the car half the time. Why don't we make it easy? I have a spare bedroom. I mean, it's not huge or anything, but kids would love to have you at the house.
They would, huh?
I would, too. Sorry. I missed you.
I guess you didn't miss my name, though, huh? Except maybe when you're signing checks. Since when did you start using Ms. Gennaro?
This is a Japanese company. They figure a married woman's got
You are a married woman, Holly. You're married to me.
We're going to have this conversation again. We did this in July.
We never finished this conversation in July.
I had an opportunity. I had to take it.
Right. No matter what the consequences, no matter what it did to our marriage, you had to take
this opportunity. It didn't do anything to our marriage except maybe change your idea of what our marriage should be.
I don't think you have a clue as to what my idea of our marriage should be.
I know exactly what your idea of our marriage should be.
Ms. Gennaro, I... Excuse me. Mr. Takagi is looking for you. He wants you to say something to the troops.
Thank you. Speech time. Be back in a few minutes.
This tension that exists is a key narrative throughout the movie, and the tension of the unideal family is a key narrative throughout the entire Christmas story. They are in the midst of getting a divorce. It looks like it that way. And in 1988 or so, when this movie came out, divorce was a bigger deal than it is today. I mean, we all know people have been divorced. Many of us have been divorced. Divorce, fortunately or unfortunately, doesn't have the scarlet letter of shame anymore because it's just so common. And this is not the way it's been historically in America. I remember when I was actually coming back from a Christmas gathering. All my family was there, all the extended family from around Pittsburgh would gather together at one of the siblings' houses, and I was a little kid, and the first person ever divorced in the family that was just found out at this Christmas party. And I was in the back of the car going home late at night. I heard my parents debriefing up front, and they mentioned the divorce thing, and I was like, what? I never heard that word. I don't know what that word was. And they were talking in hushed tones, like someone just killed somebody or something like that. Because in 1970 or something like that, it just wasn't a normal part of America. 1988, getting a bit more normal, but not as normal as today. So they're dealing with the shame because they're outside of the cultural norms. Jesus and his family was outside of their cultural norms as well. And there was, I have to believe, a level of tension in Jesus' family. At least there is initially when Joseph is told by Mary that it's God's baby. Not another person's baby, it's God's baby. Tension in families that are unideal is very, very common. One of the more humorous parts of the movie for me is when John is fighting off these terrorists who have taken over the building and trying to get these bonds, basically, and steal them and liquidate them and all that stuff. He's the fly in the ointment that's keeping things from going well. And we see after one of these encounters, one of these guys just sort of is frustrated, and watch her reaction.
Shoot the glass.
Looks really pissed.
He's still alive.
What?
Only John can drive somebody that crazy.
Oh, I love that. I love that because she's at her grounds and rounds with him and she's seeing it having the same effect on us because they understand this is part of what the tension is in the unideal family. Jesus carried as a scourge his whole life, the notion that he was God's child. He would be belittled because the story was Mary wasn't unfaithful. Oh yeah, right. It was God's child, yeah. How do I know this? It's because later on in Jesus' life, we see the religious leaders use this as one of the ways to throw darts at him and poke at him. They go back to a time-tested thing that people have been saying about Jesus for a long, long time. They say to him, well, at least we know who our father is. That's what they said to him. We know who our father is, drawing on the narrative that this guy is a bastard. Understandably, that's what people are calling him. And he's lived his whole life. Why do I think he lives living his whole life? Because they know exactly how to press his buttons and he reacts like he is one of the two times that I know of, we see Jesus react reflexively and angrily. And they said, well, at least we know who our father is, Jesus. Hint, hint, you don't know who yours is. Jesus says, well, I know who your father is. He's Satan. That's who your dad is. It's like an immediate comeback, like he's used it before because it's hurt him before. Because he comes from, earthly speaking, an unideal family. And this isn't just the family of Jesus. It's family after family in the Christmas story. We have his cousin, John. John, who's going to become John the Baptist. John sees him in the womb. He jumps for joy in the womb. And John knows that the Savior is there. It's his cousin. And John goes on, and he, as far as we know, he never gets married. That's like really weird way back when. It's still weird in many circles today. I don't know why it is. The Apostle Paul says better to be single than to be married in many, many ways. Marriage is amazing. I'm a high promoter of it. Not the point where you're half a person if you're not married. Just not the point where we make someone feel or someone starts to feel like, unless I'm married, I can't fit into a church that's all family-centric. No, look, the church should be Jesus-centric, not family-centric, right? And some of us who aren't married, we feel like I have a non-ideal family. You might actually feel like John the Baptist, because he would have been a really strange, weirdo outcast. He's in a non-ideal family. We have his parents, Elizabeth, Elizabeth and her husband, Zacharias, they have an unideal family, is that in that it's past the time of her having menopause until they actually get pregnant. So for the first couple decades, few decades of their marriage, they have no child. That is downright scandalous in first century religious Judaism. Because what, you don't want children? We're supposed to replicate and multiply. What, you don't want children? Are you trying not to have children? Is the reason you don't have children because there's a curse of Satan on you? Do you have hidden sin in your life and that's why you don't have children? They would believe these things. And still sometimes, some people even today believe these things. It was a non-ideal family structure. And then they finally have John past menopause, another miraculous conception, basically, because God opens up the womb and enables the swimmers to work on two people who are supposed to be past the age of being able to have kids. By the way, this is all in the Bible, friends. I'm not making this stuff up. Not trying to be shocked. This is in the Bible. All of this stuff is in the Bible, as is smoking cigarettes, by the way. That's in there, too. And no, that's not in there. That's not in there at all. Relax. I can't wait for the emails on that one. I got to tell you. Can't wait. Let me tell you something. God was just fine with it. He really was. Trust me, he was just fine with that. I'll get into that in just a moment. But if you come from an unideal family structure, if you're saying, my family, it doesn't fit what Christmas holiday tradition is supposed to look like. I'm not married, or my marriage is dissolved, or I don't have kids, or I have kids, but I don't want those kids. You know, if you're in this place where you feel like your family isn't ideal and doesn't fit the Christmas Hallmark norm, welcome to Christmas. Because that is the story of Christmas. The unideal family that we see with John and Holly McClain is the unideal family structures we see all throughout Christmas. And here's the thing, everybody does have some sort of family. If you're part of Crossroads, you have a Crossroads family. Welcome to family. It's big, and we're loud, and we're boisterous, and we don't even know everybody, and we're annoying sometimes, but we are a family. We are a family. And you may have a group structure, friends of yours that are around, you're sitting in your auditorium, wherever you are right now, that is a family. It can be a family if you operate that way. The family of God. All of us who have received Jesus and have his spirit, we come into the same family. We're of the family of God. And we have all different sort of physical family structures. And probably about none of us are really happy with our family. That's okay. It's not about our family. It's about God. Lib and I came to the Thanksgiving Eve service, which was really fantastic. I love walking into a service that I don't know anything about because I don't have any part of it. I don't have any role on it. And so Lib and I met with a couple friends, and we then came into Thanksgiving Eve service. It was great. Didn't know we walked into. It was great. We sat up on a balcony, and we just sort of took it in and had a. Wasn't it great? Those who were Thanksgiving Eve. Wasn't it awesome? The creativity with the leaves falling down from the catwalks. If your site had catwalks and stuff, it was just really, 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 really cool. And it's also kind of funny when I'm worshiping just as normal Joe someplace. It takes a while, but generally a few people around me go like, hey, is that boy? And they think there's some weird thing that's going to happen where a spotlight's going to come on me. No, just normal Brian guy, Brian Lib here worshiping. It was really, really good. On our way out, saying hi to people, and there was one woman who came up that I haven't seen much in the last couple decades. She's been part of Crossroads for decades. I don't know, 25, maybe 28 years, maybe since weekend one, I don't know. We're talking with her, and she comes from an unideal family structure. She's not married, has never been married, and she told me as we were talking, as we were walking out, she said, she basically said, I have an unideal family structure, and I've always struggled with it. She said, when I was younger, I got pregnant, and I gave the child up for adoption. And she said, the craziest thing happened. I went on one of the websites, and I filled out my name, and a couple years later, my son, who's in his 30s, contacted me. We've been in touch, and now I have a grandchild. And I travel out to this thing. God just brought me this unusual, basically she was saying, a strange, unideal family, but yet, for clear, a family structure. And she's just beaming. I think God gives us blessings. And we don't notice he's given us blessings because we're still looking for the cookie cutter blessing that we wanted. We think if God's going to bless me, it's got to look this way. No. A key thing is looking for the way that God is going to bless me that's beyond my expectations. For sure, Joseph at some point said, man, I always wanted my oldest son that I was a father of to be my son, my DNA. At some point he went, dag, pretty freaking cool that my oldest son is not my DNA and I get to raise the son of God. At some point he made peace with that. And just a huge depth of meaning for it. It's really, really cool. Appreciate what you have instead of grieving what you don't. Family stories do fascinate me because family stories, they're personal to all of us. One of my favorite family stories was tied into our recent push that we completed. By the way, I'll say it again. It's amazing what God has done with us with the push for 10X. And what's even more amazing is when you do. Just get started on it. Get started. Really critical. One of the stories that came in was a guy said, I'm giving my inheritance. And his inheritance came from his father, who was an atheist. So I just imagine with that, like him and his dad kind of doing battle over the role of God and religion and this and that. And at the end, you know, his dad's money is being used to bring people to Jesus. I think that's cool. And I also think there's some real beauty in the midst of that whole thing. I think that there's kind of an unideal nature of that relationship that probably also brought about a richness of it as well. All of us have unideal things. I have unideal things. I was asked by a friend just yesterday, say, hey, how are things going with your birth father? I was born at a very early age. And then I was adopted. And I've given that whole story before. I'm not going to give the whole story right now, but I met my birth mother several years ago, and then I met my birth father a couple years after that. And we met once, and it was a pretty good meeting, and we interacted, and then it just kind of dropped off. And I said I've texted him a few times over the last year or two, and he's never responded to me. So I don't know if he's dead or if he's just upset at me because maybe he had some image of what his son would be to him, and I got a full family life. Maybe just was frustrated that I wasn't able to just drop anything and be with him and anything. I don't know. But again, I have an unideal family structure, and I've made my peace with it, and God's good in the midst of it. Let's keep going on our Christmas story. Verse 20. But as Joseph considers how to be done with Mary as their betrothed. But as he considered these things, verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The angel verifies and justifies what Mary has said. It is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, God saves. For he will save his people from their sins. The core of the Christmas story isn't about family. Family is a backdrop to it. The core of the Christmas story is the theme of someone needing a Savior. She will bear a son, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The second thing that Die Hard has in common with the Christmas story is the presence of sin. The presence of sin. This is a four-letter word that no one wants to talk about. It's a four-letter word that's more offensive than the four-letter word that starts with an F. It's a four-letter word that's only three letters, and it's S-I-N, sin. When's the last time you've said, I sin? I'm not talking about saying, well, I have mistakes, I have problems, I have outages, I've got my struggles. All that may be true. All that may be fine. But how often are we able to say, I have sinned? I have a sin problem. When you watch Die Hard, sin is very clear all through it. You got John and Holly who are at each other's throats. You've got people stumbling in the office who are having sex outside of marriage or extra marriage or whatever's happening there. You got people who are greedy. You got people who are killing people. You got people who are going on ego trips who are outside the cosmos. It's all over the place, the presence of sin. And it's the same with us. We have a sin problem. I don't want to start giving examples of sins, because if I give examples, I'm leading the witness. I'm not going to give examples, because I want to see if your heart is good enough to understand your own sin and to start dealing with it and take responsibility for it. I'll just give one example, just one example. It's kind of a covering for so many of them. It's the sin of pride. This is part of what's going on with Holly and John. No one wants to say I'm sorry. No one wants to say I'm wrong. No one wants to budge. She's moving out. I'm not moving there. They're kind of at stalemate because they're pride. One of the reasons why we don't feel God more, by the way, I know some of us, a lot of us here, God feels so distant. Can I tell you something? You know why he feels so distant? It could be because he is. Because your sin disgusts him. Your sin repels him. You want to be around stinky underwear? No. God doesn't either. Now, when you come to him in relationship with Jesus, you never lose the love of God. You never fully lose the presence of God. When you come to him and you receive Jesus and you have forgiveness, and I'll get into that in a moment, it's not like you lose your salvation when you have sin in your life, because Jesus handled that. But when you do have sin in your life, you can't have the fullness of God, because he just doesn't want to be around it, because you're choosing that I want this sin more than I want you. And so, yes, you don't feel him as much, because there's a distance between us. Pride, as an example, pride, okay? Pride will keep us from ever saying, I have sinned, because our pride won't even allow us to say, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm just a understandably flawed person who just needs some helpful spiritual principles. That's all I am. No, I'm a sinner. Pride is a massive deal. It's one of the outages for why we don't have more of God. I counted up in the New Testament, Jesus is recorded as doing 41 miracles, 41 healings. As I count them up, 34 of them are all initiated by the person who gets healed. Of the remaining seven, about five of them, Jesus asked the person to go do something. And so what I take from that is, if I'm going to pray for somebody to get healing, I do that a lot. I very rarely ask somebody if I can pray for you, because that doesn't lead to an effective yes. The person has to initiate it. In the book of James, it says, if any of you are sick, let him call the elders and have them anoint them with oil for healing. Oil is not the key ingredient in healing. Someone who holds a title in a church is not a key ingredient to healing. What's a key ingredient? The humility of asking. The humility of reaching out and asking. But when we're prideful, we're unable to ask. When's the last time you asked somebody to pray for you? You ever done that? Hey, would you pray for me? Some of us are just too proud to even ask that. We've got too much going on. Yeah, we're too sinful. And we don't want more of God, or we're afraid of what we're going to look like. The moment you cross over from not being worried about what you look like to other people, and you want God to look on you with favor, as soon as you cross over that, that's when your spiritual realm just starts opening up. Your spiritual world starts opening up before you. It's the practice of humility of saying, I've got a problem. Would you help me? I have a sin. Would you confess your sins to one another and you will be healed, says the New Testament. Again, it's that humility. But when you're prideful, you never ask someone to pray for you. You never admit you're a sinner. You just can't do some of the basic things. And this is John's frustration. His life just isn't working out because he has a problem. And then things start to change for him as he's interacting with his new buddy on his walkie-talkie. John's a cop from New York, and he's interacting with this cop from LA, and they're basically having a men's group on the walkie-talkie a number of times over the course of the meeting. They're supporting each other, and both of them, at one point or another, come to confess their sin without calling it sin. Here it is.
Hey, pal, you got flat feet? What the hell are you talking about, man?
Something had to get you off the street.
What's the matter? You don't think jockeying papers across a desk is a noble effort for a cop?
No.
I had an accident.
The way you drive, I can see why. What'd you do? Run over your captain's foot with the car.
I shot a kid.
He was 13 years old. Oh, it was dark. I couldn't see him. He had a ray gun, looked real enough.
You know, when you're a rookie, they can teach you everything about being a cop except how to live with a mistake.
Listen, man, I'm starting to get a bad feeling up here. I want you to do something for me. I want you to find my wife. Don't ask me how. By then, you'll know how. I want you to tell her something. I want you to tell her that... I told her it took me a while to figure out what a jerk I've been. But, that when things started to pan out for her, I should have been more supportive. And I just should have been behind her more. Tell her that that she is the best thing that ever happened to a bum like me. She's heard me saying I love you 1,000 times. She never heard me say I'm sorry. And I want you to tell her that, Al. I want you to tell her that John said that he was sorry. Okay? You got that, man?
Yeah, I got it, John.
Vulnerability and repentance. This is another theme that's here that's part of the Christmas story. Vulnerability and repentance. This is when John McClane's perspective shifts, and there's a notable change in him throughout the movie that comes to closure. And for us, spiritually, when you come to a place of vulnerability and repentance, repentance is when you call something what it is, and then you turn. You turn from it. Instead of going this way, I'm going to be vulnerable and confess it, and I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to go the other way. That's a powerful spiritual moment in everybody's life. Lib and I, this last week, had an unideal family moment. We had one of the just worst fights we've ever had. I wasn't sensitive to her. I said something that was insensitive. She fired back with something that really got under my skin, really, really bad. And then I overreacted. I found myself just screaming at my wife. I'm not a screamer, and I don't remember last time I screamed, just like, anger scream. It was not good. And then I came into work at a church. It was great. And then I left, and I slammed the door, got in the truck, started driving. And I knew as soon as I was coming over, like, I can't go to work like this. I couldn't go to work at McDonald's in this spiritual condition, let alone the stuff I need to do on my normal day job. And so I wrestled through it for, 10 minutes on the way to the drive. And I just, because I could feel I wasn't close to God. I already in that moment, I could feel like I've done something and my sin is blocking my ability to encounter and sense the presence of God. Because again, it's stinky socks and underwear. Just don't want to be around it. He hasn't rejected me. He doesn't hate me. Still loves me. If I wreck my truck, I'm going to heaven. I'm not doubting any of that stuff. It's just the abiding, calming presence of God was very clearly not there. So I called her up about 15 minutes in the drive, and she called me, and she talked to me, and we talked out. We didn't get everything all right and well, but said enough that we could focus on our days. Enough of vulnerability and repentance on both of us. And then that night, we kind of put it together and put it behind us, and it was great, and on we go. Those are beautiful things because it's a sign of my sin and that I need something beyond what I can do in and of myself. And I know that this is an important thing to do because I have a Savior. John McClane is a sort of savior, because saviors are there to overcome sin and overcome problems. And that's what the angel says to Joseph. Like, keep him. I'll read it to you again. He says to him, he says, look, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. We will save his people from their sins. If our key deficiency was knowledge, God would have sent an educator. If our key deficiency was resources, God would have sent a banker. If our key deficiency was strength, God would have sent a personal trainer. But our key deficiency is sin. So therefore, God sent a savior. Not someone to help us work out our sin and to go counseling again and again and navel gaze on it, but to recognize for what it is, vulnerably turn from it, and have a savior who saves us. That's who Jesus is. And many people don't receive him because he's a non-prototypical rescuer. He's not that way. This is the third thing, third of four, that John McClane is a type of non-prototypical rescuer, non-prototypical savior. He doesn't look like a savior. John McClane didn't look like the action heroes of the time. He wasn't a Jesse Ventura, a Sylvester Stallone, an Arnold Schwarzenegger, muscle-bound thing. He had a pretty normal build. He didn't seem like that. He would bleed. He would get hurt immediately in the first scene, not seemingly bulletproof. He felt pain. Unlike Schwarzenegger, it looks like he never felt pain in those action movies. He felt actual pain. He's relatable. And this is the way Jesus is. He is not the prototypical savior, which is why many people have not received him, which is why the early Jews and many Jews today just have not received Jesus at all, won't give him a second look for a Messiah or a savior, because he's not what they want. They want a Schwarzenegger type who comes down and blasts all Muslim countries and people who are oppressing them and trying to put them down. They want somebody who just, you know, it just makes it right. And here comes Jesus in first century. He doesn't lead a revolt and crush Rome physically. He leads a revolt of love by laying down his own life on a cross. And many people just couldn't fathom that. Didn't make sense with the Messiah they wanted. And today doesn't make sense with the Messiah that they want. But that is who Jesus is. By the way, that form of Jesus is coming. It's just the second time. And that's coming. Whenever it comes, he's going to be in a different mode when he comes. That's very, very clear in the Bible. But people rejected Jesus because he wasn't a prototypical savior. And this was prophesied in the Bible that this savior would come and wouldn't be prototypical and people would reject him. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, it says this: he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing about him is attractive. Whenever you see a Jesus that's all ripped, you are not seeing what Jesus looked like. Some of those cheesy Christian t-shirts that showed Jesus bench pressing a cross and he's all ripped and veiny. No, he wasn't. There was nothing interesting about his physique at all. You ever see him like chiseled face, amazing movie star looks? No, he wasn't. Probably had pock marks from acne. He had something that was, it says again, I just believe the Bible for a minute. There was nothing about Jesus physically that would attract us to him physically. Unlike a classic savior in Hollywood. Because he wasn't coming with all his physical apparatus. He was coming with all of his spiritual apparatus. He was coming with his holiness. He was coming with his qualifications as having been the Son of God who's never sinned. He came not as someone who looked beautiful but was beautiful on the inside, because he wrestled his whole life and never succumbed to sin himself. Never did himself. And so when he goes to a cross, he doesn't die for his own sin. He can die for our sin. And so there's this transfer of he saves me because he takes all of my sin and puts it on his back. So he takes the punishment that I deserve, because God is disgusted by my sin and disgusted by somebody who's walking in sinfulness. Instead of taking it out on me, he transfers it to Jesus. By the way, this is called the good news. And people who find this weird and archaic, I know it is. And you find it that way, which is exactly why you don't have peace right now, which is exactly why you don't feel God, which is why exactly there's no X factor in the power of your prayers, exactly why you don't have peace is past understanding, because you're operating on a wavelength that's totally of this world and doesn't work. And you need rescued. You need saved from that. And oh, he's good. He does that really well. Oh my gosh. There's no sinner who's too sinful for him. There's no person who's too unideal for his family. He'll take his family with you anytime. He would love to have you in his family, but you got to come the same way all of us do. Humble and vulnerable and broken and sinful and recognizing for what it is, that God doesn't need me. He's not impressed by me. And my works don't get me anywhere. It's his works get me someplace. His works. All those people in the Die Hard, they're having whatever they're doing while they're waiting. It's not about them. It's about the rescuer coming to set them free. It's not about, they're not doing anything that's getting them anywhere. No matter how, they could be brushing and flossing their teeth every 10 minutes. Doesn't matter. Not getting themselves anywhere. It's the rescuer. It's the Savior who is coming for them. And when the Savior comes, peace comes. It's like there's a blanket of peace that falls on that whole building. Here it is.
This is their idea of Christmas. I gotta be here for New Year's.
Oh, the weather outside is frightful, but the fire is so delightful. And since we've no place to go, let it snow, let it snow, let it snow.
I love that. While there's cacophony and carnage everywhere, they go out in peacefulness while a Christmas song is playing. Why a Christmas song? Because Die Hard is a Christmas movie. Do you not see this yet? Do you not see it yet? I don't care if you agree with me on that, but maybe you'll see this. Maybe you've seen the reality of your sin and how you're incapable of getting out of it. And maybe you're seeing that there's a family that you'd be welcome into. It's an ideal family, has a heavenly father that will never let you go and will love you to death and will be with you to the very end. And maybe you're noticing that you're helpless with the stuff you're dealing with. You've gone as far as you can go in your own power, and good for you for doing your own power. But there's a God who wants to save you, not help you, save you. And maybe right now, for the first time, you want to give your life to him. If you do, let's just bow our heads right now. Let's bow our heads, and you just say something like this. Just say it out loud to him right now. He can hear you however soft you go. Jesus, I want you. I confess that I am a sinner. I don't like the things I've done or the things I'm doing. And Jesus, I ask you into my life. I ask that you would forgive me. I ask that you would save me. And I ask you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. As best I can, I'll follow you the rest of my life. Amen.